Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Last time we talked about what really happened at Pentecost, and we wound up hearing the crowd say that these men are full of sweet wine, that that's how it's all happening. They're drunk. Well, Peter's got an answer to all of that that we're going to look at, the first great sermon of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we'll get a part of it at least in today. Take your Bibles and begin at verse 14, Acts chapter 2. Peter's answer to the criticism and the rebuke of the crowd that they're full of new wine, sweet wine. Verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, let me stop right there for a moment. I don't like to do that when I'm reading the scriptures, but that phrase is very important because it answers a question about chapter 1. People ask, is Paul the 12th apostle? Did the disciples do the wrong thing in casting lots to add Matthias? The answer to that from this phrase is very clear. The disciples did the right thing. Paul is not one of the 12, though he is an apostle. Matthias was chosen. The Holy Spirit indicates it here in verse 14 when it says, Peter taking his stand with the 11. 11 plus Peter, obviously 12. Matthias has already been included by the Holy Spirit. Peter taking his stand with the 11 raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this great message of the Apostle Peter in the day of Pentecost that set the tone and pace for the early church's ministry to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you would challenge our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would see that what happened on the day of Pentecost is still working in a mighty way in this day and age. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter gives an explanation of the miracle they were observing, and he immediately tells them that they're not drunk. It's the third hour of the day. Now, some of you would think that the immediate reason for that statement is that people are normally drunk at night rather than in the morning. But there's something Jewish behind that as well. You know, the Jewish people are very careful about mixing drink and food, certain foods and drink together. And what they eat for breakfast, they do not mix wine with. What Peter is saying, and they are Jewish people, that it simply isn't kosher what you're saying. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and no way do any Jews do that by culture or custom. So he's saying that's not what happened. There's something greater that has happened here. It's something that the scriptures have fulfilled. And he quotes from the book of Joel, and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. So take your Bibles now and turn to Joel chapter 2. And I want to share with you, in looking at Peter's explanation, at least down through verse 21, I want to show you very clearly that Peter says that three things basically happened on the day of Pentecost that are going to continue to happen until the Lord comes again. Joel chapter 2. Here's the passage he quotes from, beginning at verse 28. You'll immediately recognize it, as it's quoted pretty accurately in the book of Acts. By accurate, we don't mean that there's any twist or turn to the Word of God, but sometimes the New Testament quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew. New Testament is written in Greek, and sometimes there's slight variations, but you'll see here it's pretty accurate. Verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now the question is, what period of time is Joel talking about? When Peter got up to preach his message, he said that this is the same thing that Joel predicted. Now, Peter says it will happen in the last days. Now, when you hear the phrase, the last days, what do you think of? Well, you think of the time immediately before the second coming of Christ. But when do the last days begin? How long are the last days? How do we know when they start? And there's arguments among Christians over this. Well, I think Peter settles the argument. He's telling us on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that's when the last days began. The last days is referring to the time interval between the first and second coming of Christ. All during that period of time, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all mankind. He has never done it before in history. He will do it now in Acts 2 until the end of the tribulation period when the Lord God comes to the earth, Jesus Christ returns. So between the first and second coming of Christ, that is the last days. Now the means by which God is going to accomplish this is going to be the Holy Spirit. But I think in Peter's explanation, the first thing he's telling them is that the presence of God is going to be experienced by all mankind. This is a little bit different. This is unusual. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked in certain people's lives. He came on them and then left them. And normally they were leaders. The average person did not know the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you and I know in the Old Testament. So God says He's going to have His own presence. He's going to put His presence, new spirit, into every single one of His people. God's going to do that, and it started the day of Pentecost. The presence of God would be experienced by everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, the means whereby He does this, as we said, is pouring out the Holy Spirit on all mankind. Now, at this point, I want to share with you a problem, a difference of opinion. Some people say that the pouring out of the Spirit is only on Jews, not Gentiles. Let me show you how they argue that. You got your Bible, Joel chapter 2? Look back at verse 23. In the context of Joel, we're talking about Israel. And it says in verse 23, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion." Now look at verse 27. "Thus you will know that I'm in the midst of" what? What does it say? Israel. And then verse 28, "I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters," meaning the sons and daughters of Israel, "will prophesy. Your old men of Israel will dream dreams. Your young men of Israel will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit." Now, some people say it's only on the Jews. It happened on the day of Pentecost. They were all Jews. We know also it's going to happen in the tribulation period on Jews. Did you know that? According to the Bible, there's 144,000 Jews mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 who are going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They're going to be sealed and protected by God. They're going to take the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God's going to do that on them. There's also going to be one-third of the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation period upon whom the Holy Spirit will be poured out. You say, how do you know that? Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on all the house of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they'll look on him whom they have pierced." Chapter 13, verse 8 and 9 tells you of Zechariah that one-third only will turn to the Lord. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will rebel and will not turn to the Lord when he comes at the end of the tribulation. That's still future. So people say the pouring out of the Spirit happened only on the day of Pentecost to Jews and will happen again in the tribulation period. They say Joel is all talking about the tribulation period. Now what's the answer to this? Is the Spirit poured out on Gentiles too? Is that what he said, or is it just Jews? Now, if you'll notice in the context of Joel, it does refer to the tribulation period. Look at chapter 3, please, verse 1. It says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there." Look down at verse 9. "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." By the way, that's not the decision to receive Christ. That's the decision of God's judgment on this wicked world. According to Revelation 14, which quotes from this passage, that's when the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles. In this great valley of Armageddon, the final battle of all time. That's what Joel's talking about. So you see, some Bible teachers say that what happened on the day of Pentecost is never happening again until the tribulation period. And you can see why. In fact, some people say that Joel has nothing to do with the future. Here's how they look at it. They say that Israel went into captivity under Babylonia. They were scattered all over the world. Then they were brought back in a restoration. And they say that restoration and the battle is the battle when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. They say it's already happened. So which is it? I believe that it cannot be that it's already happened, because the Bible says all the nations will be gathered in the Middle East. And it says it will happen before the Lord comes in power and great glory, which is at the end of the tribulation period. So you see, friends, this hasn't happened yet. Yet Peter said on the day of Pentecost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, what's the answer to this? I think it's very simple. The last days are the interval of time between the first and second coming of Christ. During that period of time, known also as the church age, but more than the church age if you're a pre-trib, because you've got the church being raptured before the tribulation. If you're a post-trib, you're all right. Church age. But whichever you are, whichever tribber you are, this is the age of God's grace, and He's calling people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He is pouring out His Spirit on all mankind. Is that just Jews? No. It includes Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 29, when he says male and female servants, which Peter quotes also, did you know he's not referring to Jews at all? These are referring to Gentile servants of Jews. The term is never used of the Israelis. The Jews never thought of them as slaves to anybody. The only term of bondservant or slave applied to Gentiles. Another interesting thing is that if you're Jewish, and you'll forgive me for this, ladies, but if you're Jewish, you see God primarily working with men, not women. Now, we know you have a purpose to propagate the human race. Oh, boy, that sounds bad. A woman's lib, doesn't it? But if you're Jewish, that's kind of how you look at it. And so for the prophet Joel to say that the Spirit's going to be on both male and female was incredible, to say the least. Never happened that way before. They were a little bit astonished by that statement. Think of how often the New Testament reminds us of that. Whether male, female, Jew, Gentile, bond, or free, all are one in Christ. How did that happen? By the pouring out of the Spirit on all mankind. It isn't just for a few, not just for Jewish men. It's for everyone, male and female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. God would pour out His Spirit. Now, some people say the reason why He's doing that is to give us salvation. Is that true? No. Why is God pouring out His Spirit on all mankind? Is it so that we'll be saved? No. Don't you have to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved? Yes. But if you argue that the purpose of pouring out the Spirit between the first and second coming is for salvation, then what happens to all the people who were born before the first coming of Christ? Are they not saved? No, they were saved too. Salvation is by faith in the substitutionary sacrifice that God provided for our sins. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was pointed to Christ. The New Testament, we look back to the death of Christ. But we're all saved by faith, not by works of the law. We're not saved because of the pouring out of the Spirit, but we do need the Holy Spirit's ministry to cause a new birth in order for us to believe the gospel. But that's not the purpose of pouring out the Spirit. There's a second view. They say the pouring out of the Spirit, the purpose of it, is to do miraculous things. And once again, I say, that can't be. God did miraculous things in the Old Testament. You think the only miracles that have ever been done have happened since the day of Pentecost? Then I ask you, what about Jesus Himself? Let alone all the miracles of the Old Testament, which were exceptional and supernatural. Then what is the purpose of the pouring out of the Spirit in this age? I'm glad you asked. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at it. You see, in this purpose, God is simply telling us the method by which He's going to accomplish His plan in this age. The means to that was pouring out the Spirit. The method and the answer to why did He do this is so that they will prophesy. Who? Every last man, woman, and child, male or female, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that every one of them will prophesy. Why? Because God is going to fulfill His promise to Abraham. You say, don't confuse me. Why did you say that? Why? Because when God said to Abraham, in thee, Abraham, shall all Gentiles of the world be blessed, the New Testament says the way that's fulfilled is by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people spreading the good news all over the world. This is the day of opportunity, the day of open door for the Gentiles. Paul writes about it many, many times. This is the day to share the good news. And how is God going to enable the people to supernaturally share the good news? By the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the pouring out of the Spirit in this age? It's so that everyone, not just a few prophets or apostles or pastors or teachers, but everyone will share Jesus Christ. Think for a moment about that group that is now sharing. A few days before they have rejected Jesus Christ, every one of the disciples has forsaken him and fled. Now I ask you, what happened in the intervening days to change their lives? Well, Jesus arose from the dead. However, I remind you, after hearing of the resurrection, many of them still didn't believe. Jesus appeared to them and rebuked them for their hardness of heart and unbelief. After appearing to them several days, you'd say, that would settle it. Boy, now they're going to really go preach it. No, Peter said in John 21, I go fishing. Isn't that interesting? As you look at what happened to these apostles, even after the resurrection, even after they had touched him and realized he was alive, even during the 40 days where he was appearing to them, they still did not quite understand. Peter says, I go fishing. A few of the other guys say, we go with you. What happened was that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, you have some fearful, scared apostles not knowing what's going to happen to them, all of a sudden transformed into flaming evangelists. You have them standing in the marketplace of a cross-hating, cross-rejecting citizens of Jerusalem, proclaiming the message of Christ without fear, with boldness. The Bible says that even the Jewish leaders perceived the boldness of Peter and John and concluded one thing, they must have been with Jesus, because he was sure bold. When the Sanhedrin told them, we don't want you to speak or preach at all in the name of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They went right out and started preaching again. They called them back in and said, don't you know we told you that you're not supposed to preach or teach in the name of Christ? He said, well, that's nice, but we've got to obey God rather than man. And they went out and did it again. And they did it again after they were beaten with rods, their backs bloody and bruised. The apostles left and counted themselves worthy to suffer for his name. They were so excited. They went out there praising God. Praise God. How's your sores? Oh, man, I got gashes on my back. Oh, I've got 12. How many you got? 39. Wow, fantastic. Praise God. Isn't it great to suffer for Jesus? You don't think they were like that? The Bible says so. They were praising God. They were counting it all joy to suffer for him. And what did they do? Did they stop preaching because the government said not to? No, they went straight out and did it again. The Bible says they continued steadfastly. They continued in every house and in the temple area. What am I trying to say to you this morning? The great tragedy of this current generation is the belief that somehow what God did at Pentecost in pouring out his Spirit somehow doesn't work today, or somehow isn't for today. And don't confuse this with the varying kinds of miracles that God did throughout history. I'm not even talking about that. Why did God pour out his Spirit? So all of us would prophesy and proclaim the good news of Christ. What is God's purpose for you in this present age? Have you ever dedicated all of your time, your resources, your life, your preaching, your ministry, everything, your job, your family, everything, to the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Why did God pour out his Holy Spirit? Why does he give you and me the Holy Spirit? So we will boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution. This week I was in a home with a few believers from another nation. This nation is not a communist country. But they were telling me how the government was controlling the pastors and telling them what to teach and preach. And I thought to myself, it's not too far distant from where we're heading in this country. But I ask you, what if the government told you that you can no longer preach or teach Jesus Christ? What would you do? I know what the apostles did. You say, how could they do that? I mean, if you disobey the government, they're going to throw you in jail. Praise God, a brand new church. Don't you realize they were turning jails upside down for God? You see, their life was not their own. They were totally committed to the Lord. I'm not talking about doing foolish things or disobeying the government. I'm talking about obeying God. And when God tells us to tell the good news around the world, and a government says you can't tell it anymore, you're going to have to make a choice, believer. And how can a believer have courage in the midst of that to do what he knows God wants him to do? The only answer is the power of the Holy Spirit. The boldness comes not from the flesh or from communication skills. The boldness comes from the Holy Spirit, no matter how you talk or no matter what your past ability is. Christians have died throughout the centuries, and they are still suffering today in many countries of this world, while we enjoy a freedom and many of us don't even open our mouths to share with our friends. What is the purpose of God in pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? It is that all his sons and daughters and all mankind who comes to know him would prophesy and proclaim his message, that he would call out of every nation a people for himself, that we would show the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you committed to that? Are you really? Boy, it's easy, isn't it, to get programmed the way the world thinks. Man, they got us hung up on so much stuff. We're after this and after that, get this goodie, get that. Get this home, get this car, get this job, get this career, and all this stuff, you know, as a Christian, we try to put it together and make sense out of it. When a basic question still remains, what's God's purpose for us in this present age? This isn't my final home. My final home is heaven. I'm just passing through. Whatever time I've got, what's my purpose here? It's to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. However we do it, by track, word of mouth, to one or two or to a thousand, however we do it, we're here for one reason, to get the good news of Christ out. And we strengthen each other as believers only for one reason, so that there's a credible base for our witness. By this, Jesus said, will all the world know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. Why do we fellowship and minister among the body of Christ? To assure us of heaven? I already know I'm going to heaven. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I don't need fellowship for that. I need fellowship so that my act is put together, my life is what God wants it to be, so I will be a credible witness. But the ultimate objective is what? It is a witness. It is to proclaim the good news of Christ to every last man, woman, and child until Jesus comes again. You can't read Acts without feeling the heartbeat of this. You can't. If you can read through Acts and you don't feel that God wants you to be a witness, there's something wrong with you. You're either not saved or you're in carnality or you didn't even read it. This book beats with that theme. The heartthrob of Acts is one thing. Let's get the gospel out no matter what persecution we face. We said the presence of God would be experienced. That's what Peter is saying in his explanation. But secondly, he's saying that the power of God would be displayed in a miraculous way. And thus he was explaining the miraculous signs which they saw and the miraculous things which they heard. Look at this thing. Verse 19. It's amazing what he said in trying to explain to the crowd what was going on. He said, Joel said, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Friends, what happened on the day of Pentecost is a drop in the bucket compared to the wonders and signs that are coming. It's nothing. That great sound from heaven and the tongues like a fire sitting on all those people, speaking in all the languages of the people in Jerusalem, you think that was spectacular? That was nothing. That was just a start. That was just one evidence, and Peter says, this is the same thing that Joel said, and God's going to do greater things. Why, even the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, say many of the Old Testament passages. Do we understand what's happening here? The power of God, in terms of its character, is really a reflection of who God is. Peter says in verse 19, these are wonders and signs. Both words point to the character behind it. It's teaching us something about the one who will do this. Who will do these signs? Notice verse 19, I will, the Lord will. Something about the greatness of God is being displayed. And it's going to get greater in the tribulation period. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'd like to show you how consistent the New Testament is in teaching this, that during this age, from the first coming of Christ until the second coming, there's going to be an outpouring of God's Spirit. Great and mighty things will be done. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." There we go again. "The stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Notice again, the same thing that Joel said. Tremendous display of God's power. Wonders and signs both in the heavens and on the earth. Look, please, at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. In Luke's account of this great Olivet Discourse, Luke 21. Notice what he says, beginning at verse 25. It says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." I tell you, I love to read of this period of time. It's exciting, and we're on the threshold of that. You believe that? Sometimes I wonder what it's going to take for some of us to believe that. The tremendous display of God's power has already started. The Bible teaches that fire and wind, earthquakes, all are fulfilling His Word. God is literally shaking this world, as one commentator said, of the enormous amount of earthquakes occurring around the world. God's shaking the world, and it's nothing yet compared to what Revelation predicts, when every mountain will be removed, every island out of its place, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. Men's hearts are going to fail them for fear. What is all this? Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and said, "This is exactly what's happening here." Isn't that exciting? What's happening here in the day of Pentecost is the same exact thing that's going to happen all the way to the end of this age. God is showing forth His power, His character is being displayed. And he says, there's coming a great climax of all these displays. What's the climax? Back to Acts 2 again. It said, "The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." The great climax of preaching the gospel, of the pouring out of the Spirit, of great signs and wonders, is the coming of Jesus Christ. I hope it's today, don't you? Now, I'm a pre-tribber. That is, I think the church is going to be in heaven during the tribulation. Some of you are post-trib, I understand. You think it's only at the end. I don't know why you want to go through the tribulation, but anyway, some of you believe that. But let me tell you something. Regardless of which view, I think it is near. Man, is it near. The things that are happening are incredible. I keep a file of prophecy deals. Do you do that? Little articles and stuff, and keep them. It's amusing to me because, you know, 20 years ago, the things that I got now, I never would have believed would have happened. We get used to them. We used to say things about what was going to happen that are happening now as though they were characteristic of the tribulation period. It's amazing. It just keeps going on. And I say, like Paul said, today our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We're one day closer to home. That's what makes the Christian hope so precious. Even when you have loved ones who die and go home to be with the Lord, I think with every passing day how short this separation is going to be. Because one day when Christ returns, the dead will be raised and we'll be reunited with them in the air, the Bible says. Praise God. We have a great hope. What am I telling you all of this for? Because Peter's point is that what we're to do now until the coming of Christ is to proclaim his message, to prophesy it around the world. We are to be telling every last man, woman, boy, and girl of Jesus Christ and his power to save. We're to be taking folks to heaven. We're to minister to one another so that we'll be strong in the Lord in order to fulfill that, so that men will know that we truly belong to him. I tell you, as I read Acts, I just keep in my heart saying, man, I think we're wasting time. I think I'm wasting time. I think we're all wasting time. We let the world dominate our thinking and what we do or we don't do. And sometimes our church even, it doesn't see its opportunity. It doesn't see its vision because we're too much dealing with mundane matters and not the critical issue. The critical issue is to get the gospel out. My money, my time, everything I am and have ought to be dedicated to getting the gospel out to people. But you know, not only is the presence of God experienced and the power of God displayed, there's something else exciting, and that is that the purpose of God would be fulfilled, said Peter. Look at verse 21. The purpose of God to call out these people from every nation is going to happen during the last days that began on the day of Pentecost. And boy, think of the millions who've come to know the Lord, who've joined the faithful believers of the Old Testament. Can you imagine what Abraham thought when God said, your children will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky, so many in number. And think of those handful of Jews who've been faithful to the Lord throughout the Old Testament period. A few Gentiles here and there become believers in the Lord, but very few. And then think of the day of Pentecost until now. Why, on the first day, 3,000 got saved. And a little bit later, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Josephus says nearly over 100,000 Christians in Jerusalem at the time near the destruction. The gospel was spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire at an unbelievable rate. Think of the millions, and I use that term correctly, who have come to know Christ as Savior and Lord throughout history. Little did those little Jews of the Old Testament realize how God was going to do it. He's going to pour out his Spirit, and everybody is going to proclaim it. Every man, woman, and child filled with the Spirit, God's going to use them to reach a world for Christ. Now look at verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? Now you know a lot of Christians argue over that verse. It's so funny. It goes something like this. Well, you have to be careful who you share Christ with because you don't know whether they're one of the called. Now, I want to try to help you with this. Now, you see, there's good logic behind that. You say, well, God knows who's going to be saved, who's going to accept it, right? God knows that. And I don't know that. So I want to be careful. I may be telling somebody he could be saved when in reality he couldn't be unless God really wants him to be, right? That's our problem. Well, first of all, let's recognize we're not God, right? We don't know. Do you think God could maybe forgive you for that foolish mistake? Probably could, huh? But anyway, we don't want to sin if we're sinning. So let's think of this whole thing. First, do you believe that everyone who really calls in the name of the Lord is a part of the everyone of verse 21? I'm not insulting your intelligence. I just want you to walk through that. Is that true? It says everyone who calls in the name of the Lord be saved. Do you believe that everyone who does call in the name of the Lord is one of the everyones? Think about it for a moment. It's true. It's absolutely true. The trouble is you don't know who the everyone is, right? Isn't that true? You don't know who the everyone is. Now, does that mean every man, boy, girl, regardless of whether they receive Christ? No. Only the ones who call on the name of the Lord. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, according to that verse, is a part of the everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, right? You say, well, I'm not sure who's going to call on the name of the Lord and who isn't. You don't have to worry about that. God already knows, right? Well, you say, I don't want to give an invitation to somebody if I don't know whether they're one of the ones who are going to call. Well, you say, well, how do you know? Well, you just say to the person, I'm not really sure whether or not you're one of the ones who are going to call until you call. So what I'd recommend you do is call on the name of the Lord, then we can both be sure. You see what I mean? I mean, why don't we stop all this foolishness? God wants us to proclaim the gospel. I don't know who's going to receive it or who's not, but I know that everyone, whoever, says Romans 10, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible says. I don't know all the details of that as it relates to the sovereignty and knowledge of God, but I do know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible says. And that's a great message to proclaim. Now, don't complicate it. People say, you don't have to just pray a prayer to receive Christ. People complicate receiving Christ. Let me tell you something. All of these words are used to describe it. Faith, believe on the Lord, call upon the Lord, confess, ask, take, receive. All of those words are used. Why? They're all saying basically the same thing. Faith is certainly the hand of the heart reaching out. But my friend, none of us could be saved if God didn't call us. None of us could be saved. If God, the Holy Spirit, didn't work on our hearts, none of us would want to respond to God. If you in your heart right now say, I want to be saved, who do you think gave you the desire? Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. You ought to thank God if in your heart you want to be saved. You want to spend an eternity in heaven. You ought to thank God that in His grace and His love, He has so graciously met your need as to cause you to desire Him. And whoever will call on His name, the Bible says, will be saved. Jesus said, unless you come like a little child, you can nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. You sit here in these meetings, maybe you've been here several times or to other churches, but in your heart you don't know whether you truly are saved or not, whether you're going to be in heaven or hell. My friend, I again say to you what Peter said over 1900 years ago. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Your church membership won't save you. Your opinions and your good works and your deeds and your performance won't save you. Only Christ can save you. Are you willing to fall at His feet and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? God, I know that without You, I cannot be saved. I cannot go to heaven, Lord, unless I believe in what Your Son did for me at the cross. I urge you, my friend, you sit here and you're playing games with your soul. You can settle this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your gracious invitation. We thank You, Lord, for the powerful work of Your Holy Spirit that causes us to turn to Christ, to repent of our sin, to confess Him as our Lord. Father, I pray for those who've come into the meeting today and really are not sure of where they stand. They don't know if they died now, they'd be in heaven with Jesus. God, I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would cause them to turn to the Lord. Father, we thank You that You're in the saving business. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy that You saved us. You tell us it was God and His great love that extended His mercy to us. Because You're loving, therefore You're merciful and You have compassion on us. You withhold what we really deserve, judgment and hell, because You're a God of grace. But we know, Father, we cannot presume upon Your grace, for You're also a God of holiness and justice and judgment. You will not overlook sin. You sent Your only Son, Jesus, to die and pay for sin's penalty. And the awfulness of sin, the judgment of sin, was clearly displayed when Jesus, Your only Son, died, when He cried out to You and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? In that moment of His agony and bearing our sins, we realize that You are a God of judgment. You judged them at the cross. And He who was just, who had never sinned, bore our sin in His own body. We thank You that Jesus loved us. Remember, He said that no man can take my life from me. I willingly lay it down of myself. We thank You that He loved us so much, that He was so obedient to Your will, Father, that He gave His life in our behalf. We thank You that it was part of an eternal plan, that He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I thank You, Lord, that no matter what the sin and messed up life we have, no matter what we've done or said in the past, no matter how much alienation we have had in relationship to You, that God, You have said if we'll call on the name of the Lord, If we'll come to Jesus, we can be saved. So God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you draw people to yourself. And God, I pray too for the Christians who are here, that each of us would sense very deeply in our hearts the great commission of Christ. That all of our time and resources, everything we are, all that we do, would be dedicated to proclaiming Jesus to a lost world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.